Amen. We're on page 184. But what 161, where he talks about the Westminster Shorter Catechism's definition of God, where the Catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What Raymond has been doing is working through these attributes of God being spirit, God being infinite, God being eternal, God being unchangeable. And now we're going to get into God's, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Gentle page, are
you on? 184. All right. If we get right towards 11, somebody's going to have to tell me. Is that still an hour ahead?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Page 184, Raymond makes the statement that God is all-wise, eternally and unchangeably so. His wisdom is reflected both in his eternal plan and in all his ways and works. He has wise reasons for his determined ends, even though those reasons may not always be apparent to the creature. Is that not a character trait of ours, as we always want to know everything about God's plan, and he hasn't always told us everything about his plan? He is under no obligation to tell us everything about his plan. All right, the Catechism here also obviously intends to include within the category of wisdom the category of knowledge, since it is not mentioned elsewhere in the definition. In other words, God knows all things and all true propositions. The theological word is omniscience, all-knowing. He always has and always will know all things and cannot learn more or forget anything he knows. And I will try and remember to discuss a scripture that somebody may bring up in regard to that statement. God knows all things and all true propositions, his omniscience. He always has and always will know all things and cannot learn more or forget anything he knows. Therefore, does God ever acquire any knowledge? Does he ever learn anything?
No.
No. We have to address passages, though, concerning the incarnation, concerning Christ. What does the scripture say happened as the Christ grew up?
That he learned.
That he learned. Was Christ God?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So, which is right? Did Christ learn, or does God not learn anything?
But in his humanity.
Mm-hmm. They're both right.
They're both right.
Yeah.
Right. We have to make a distinction between his human nature and his divine nature. His divine nature did not learn anything, did not acquire any more knowledge. But in his human nature, he did. He also made the statement, he cannot learn more or forget anything he knows. There's a statement in Isaiah that I think we need to address, and if I can find it.
Which verse is it, Jeff?
It's not in this passage. It's not one of the ones listed in this passage list here. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head where it is. It's about forgiving their transgressions and remembering their sins no more. Okay. Let me find it. I have it. Getting old is not easy. Isaiah 43:25, where the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Does that mean that when a person's transgressions are blotted out, that God literally does not know what those sins were?
No.
Why not?
I think what he's actually meaning is that those sins have been dealt with, so he does not bring them to our attention because he doesn't have to deal with them anymore because they've already been punished.
Okay. Is that what the original audience here would have thought when this was revealed to them? No. Why not?
Well, if it was Isaiah's audience, which were unconverted Jews, they're not going to comprehend Isaiah's statement.
Okay, let's say even if they wouldn't have understood it, what is God's intent here as it's revealed to Isaiah?
To give us a hope of not bringing up our sins?
Well, I think we could look at, if we were to jump ahead to the next few pages on 186, 187, 188, there are multiple passages from Isaiah in which God's all-knowingness is described. And God, being a God of truth, does not inspire falsehood or contradiction. Therefore, he can not remember their sins and still know what they are. Now, I remember once in a prison Bible study, one of the prison leaders was adamant that this had to mean that God literally did not know what sins Gabriel had committed that he had forgiven. Well, we have a problem there because Gabriel still remembers those sins, and therefore Gabriel has knowledge that God does not. And that brings us to the issue of God's being immutable and being unchangeable. That if God is immutable, unchangeable, everything he knows, he has always known and always will know. That if he knew what Gabriel's sins were in 2009 and doesn't know what they are in 2016, we have a problem with our doctrine of God at that point. Because the scripture is replete with mentions of God's knowing all things. And God's knowing all things from eternity. So, and this is not the only place, for instance, where a mention of remembering is really, I guess let's look at how we look at words in our English. When I ask Cheryl to remember something, what is the implication? The implication is that she can forget. Okay, will you remember to have me call CPS today, for instance? Well, there's an implication there that one of us can forget. I can forget. I want her to remind me because I can forget. Okay, I want you to remember to call me. The implication is I'm trying to prod her to remember. But implicit in that is the fact that she can forget. Well, elsewhere in the Bible, for instance, when Hannah was childless and Elkanah's other wife was jabbing her about her childlessness, provoking her, what did Hannah pray to the Lord in 1 Samuel 1? What was her prayer? She prayed, "Lord, remember me." Well, does that mean that the Lord had forgotten, had no knowledge of Hannah? No. What was she asking for at that point? Well, she was asking for a child, but she was asking for the Lord's favor. Okay, expressed in the giving of a child. And did the Lord remember her? Yes, he did. Well, it's not as if he didn't have knowledge of her before. He always knew Hannah, because he knows everything. So, she was asking for the Lord's favor. Think about the thief on the cross. What did the thief on the cross say to Jesus?
Remember me in your kingdom.
Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Is he saying that, don't forget me with regard to the fact of not having knowledge? No, he's asking Jesus to show favor. Did Jesus show favor to that thief?
Yes.
Yes, today you will be with me in paradise. So some of our English words, we have to be careful how we interpret them. We have to use scripture to interpret them and not just bring in our current cultural definitions of them, because remembering in our mind tends to have the concept of we can forget. That there's a chance that we won't have knowledge of it. Well, the Lord does not forget in that sense. He doesn't remember their sins in Isaiah 43. But it's not as if he literally has no knowledge of the sins of which Gabriel has been forgiven. He knows absolutely what they are. Because aren't those all going to be brought before on the day of judgment? Yes, it's clear. The end of Ecclesiastes says that. Because every person is going to have to give an account. Last two verses of Ecclesiastes. Paul writes about that as well. Do we need to take a break and let people come in here?
Aldo, there's a little space over here.
Oh, there's more than Aldo. With regard to that, there's another word that we have to be careful how we use it, and that's the word might. since I'm on this little rabbit trail here, we'll go down a little farther. What does John 3:16 say?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I don't remember.
What's the next verse say?
The Son of Man did not come condemn the world.
Keep going.
But that the world through him might be saved.
Right, that the world through him might be saved. Now, when we think might, what do we think?
Maybe. Possibility.
Possibility. Okay. All right. The Colorado Rockies might win the World Series next year. I could say the Detroit Lions might win the Super Bowl next year. They might not, yeah. Okay. But we think, when we hear might, we think possibly. Okay? There's no certainty in it at all, is there? All right? The Spurs might win the championship this year. Okay? You might get this job, that sort of thing. Well, it's only in English, our typical meaning of might is possibility. Is this a mere possibility in John 3:17?
No.
Because let's read it that way. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world could possibly be saved through him. You're rolling your eyes a little bit, John.
No, I was thinking.
Well, let's think about that. Is the world saved?
Yes.
Why do you say yes?
Well, because then John would later write, in 1 John, right, that the sins of the world, right, and then, of course, you're going to say about, is the whole world in the power of the evil one? So I think, what does he mean by the world, though? Who is he talking about? Right.
Right. But so let's just talk about John 3.
Okay. So then what is the world in John 3 that the world might be saved?
Is it any different from the world of John 1:29?
Maybe.
The world.
Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Right.
Did he take away the sin of the world?
Yeah.
Yes. It's not a trick question. So, he takes away the sins of the world. Okay, that's a statement. That is not, as we see that, John the Baptist is not saying something that's false. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did he take away the sin of the world? Yes. How? By being propitiation for our sins, John writes later, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Therefore, in John 3, when he says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, does John mean that there's a possibility that the world might be saved?
No.
He is talking about it as a matter of fact. It's not mere possibility. There's an assurance there. So that's just another example. The use of, say, words like remember and might, we have to look at them biblically, not just through our contemporary Western definitions of what remember and might mean.
What was the definition of might in Jewish times?
It could mean possibly. Now, does it have to mean a necessity? No. But I think in here, there's a necessity. It's like when Jesus says, "I will do something." Will he do it?
Yes.
Now, that brings up another phrase of John's. What does John 12:32 say? When I am lifted up.
Kevin's listening.
Pardon?
Kevin's in bed listening.
He shut out the register.
Okay, I couldn't hear him.
John 12 what?
John 12, 32.
And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.
All right. When Jesus says he will do something, will he do it?
Yes.
Yes. Now, was he lifted up?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Did he and does he draw all people to himself?
Yes.
So everybody's saved?
No.
No.
Well, he just said he draws all people to himself.
It says in John 7 that no one can come to God unless God draws him. So if God draws, then they're going to come.
It says that in John 6.
John 6, sorry.
Okay. All right, because in John 6, yes, it says that no man can come to him unless the Father draws him. But then what does the next verse say? Everyone who is drawn is, John 6:45, raised up with him on the last day. Now, the drawing, you ought to do a word study on draw there. It's an interesting, I think it's used 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. It's helkuo. And every time, it really has the sense of an irresistible compulsion. Or really, elsewhere in the New Testament, you know how it's translated?
Dragged.
Yes. that when Jesus says he's going to draw all people to himself, does that mean he's going to draw every single person without exception to himself?
No,
because it's clear that the majority of mankind runs away from him. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, they're not drawn to him. But what is the context of John 12? And the context of much of the New Testament is that they have to keep teaching that salvation is not only just for the Jews.
So it's for the whole world. And
right, it's the whole world. Think about John 3. Who is Jesus talking to? In the early part of John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, who is a
Jew.
And he's a
Pharisee.
Right, he's a teacher. And what was the mindset of the Jews? Salvation is for the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus tells this guy that salvation is not just for the Jews in John 3:16. He says that salvation is for the world, mm-hmm. Jew and Gentile. Jesus, a Jew, is saying this to a teacher of the Jews. So the point here is in the use of the word might, about the world, Jesus will save the world. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will do that. I will draw all people or all men to myself, John 12:32. When Jesus says he will do something, he will do it. When God says he will do something, he will do it. So when Jesus says, I will, that does not mean I might. I could possibly. It means I will. And context will dictate what Jesus means by all men or all people or the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Does he take away the sin of every single person? No. He only takes away the sin of those who believe. That's what John 3:16 is saying too. That the eternal life is only granted to those who believe. So that's a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but I think we needed to cover that in the context of Raymond's statement here that God never forgets anything. Because somebody could go and jab their Bible and say, well, it says in Isaiah 43:25 that God doesn't remember the sins of these people anymore. Well, we have to look at what it actually means. Yeah, that's what it says, but what does it actually mean in context? All right. And Raymond on 184, 185, and 186 gives a lot of scriptures talking about God's all-knowingness. I think it's interesting that he quotes Job 37:16. We tend to pick on Job's friends when when we read Job. Who is speaking in Job 37?
God.
Elihu is speaking. Okay.
Well, God does speak in Job, sorry.
Right. God starts speaking a few verses later, yeah. Loudly. Not everything Job's friend said was wrong. We can tend to think that everything that Job's friend said was wrong, but it's not. Job's friend in Job 37 poses this question, do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? If God is perfect in knowledge, what does he not know? There is nothing that he does not know. There is nothing that he will acquire with regard to knowledge. And we could read all these other passages that talk about God's knowledge. For instance, we could go to page 185 and look in the middle of 185 at Isaiah 46:10, where the Lord says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. Paul, in his doxology in Romans 11, the next passage says, oh, the depths of the riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And 1 John 3:20, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Do not people live as though God does not know everything, though? They do. Christians can tend to live as if God does not know everything. And it's not as if God only is some sort of celestial psychic out there just having a knowledge of what happens. Raymond's going to cover why God knows everything later on. But why do we try and hide from God, even as Christians sometimes? Why do we think he doesn't see or he doesn't know? Because every time we sin, don't we sin willingly? We know what we're doing is wrong. Mm-hmm. And we know that God knows, but we do it anyway. So in essence, there are times when we do that, that we live as if God doesn't know. And Raymond then says, thus, on page 185, thus the all-wise God is at every moment cognizant of everything that ever was, now is, or ever shall be, and it never has been otherwise. He knows himself exhaustively, and he knows his creation exhaustively. Do you think God knows all possibilities as well? Hypotheticals.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. What's your basis for saying that, though? Okay. Can you give me a biblical example?
Matthew 11:21.
Well, let's go to 1 Samuel 23. Okay, 1 Samuel 23, we'll start at verse 6. This concerns David. 1 Samuel 23:6. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So, David's in a city. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. At this point, is this hypothetical? Hasn't happened yet, though, has it? Verse 13, then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David asked a hypothetical of the Lord, and what did the Lord do? The Lord gave him an answer to a hypothetical question. And David made a response and took action based upon the answer to a hypothetical question. If I stay, what will happen? The Lord says, this will happen. David says, okay, based upon this hypothetical answer, I'm skating. So they left town. So the Lord knows not only actuals, but he knows hypotheticals as well. All right. Now, I want to look at another passage, though. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah is prophesying to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. All right, we'll start at verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command. Here it is. Nor did it come into my mind. Somebody asked me once when I had said that God knows all things, what about Jeremiah 7:31? What does the passage say? That the sacrifice of sons and daughters in the fire, the Lord did not command, nor did it come into his mind.
Does he mean that it's not something that he wanted?
Well, let me ask you this. If God doesn't want something to happen, will it happen?
No. Wait. Want indicates desire. Does God have to have any kind of feeling towards the matter? Can he just be neutral? Something he really didn't care.
Well, what's going on here? What's going on is child sacrifice. Okay, this is the part of town that Jesus refers to when he starts using images of hell, when he starts talking about Gehenna in the New Testament, where the fire never goes out on the garbage dump on the edge of town. Well, when he says, they built the high places. Why have they built the high places? Because they're going to burn sons and daughters. Did he command it?
No.
He says he did not. He says it didn't enter his mind.
I would actually think that it is talking about desire. Because, I don't know, it makes me think about the passage where it says, he desires that none shall perish. But we know that some are going to perish.
Would it be that God is, since God is all good, he actually can't do evil or ordain evil? But that Proverbs text says that, you know, he's prepared everything, even the evil for the day of trouble. Right. So,
well, I guess we have a couple things here.
Yeah.
First off, what's the passage you just quoted?
I don't remember the reference, honestly. Ezekiel, I think.
Are you quoting 2 Peter 3:9?
Actually, let me see.
I think he was.
not desiring that.
And when he says that none shall perish, Peter is writing to Christians, isn't he?
Yes, we tend to, that passage tends to get quoted out of context and incorrectly. I need Gabriel to open his Bible and read it. Since he quoted it.
Could it be that, which, nor did it come into my mind in a sense of like, a manner of talking, in a sense it's like, it's so far off of what, of who I am, of who God is. It's like the sacrificing children is so foreign from him. You know, it's not necessarily that he didn't, like, this is a new concept to him, but nor did he intend that to be. And it's like, no, like, that didn't even come into my mind. Like, when we say, like, we say that when it's like, when someone says something that is so opposed to either what we believe in or what we would do. No, like, that didn't even come into my mind. I think that's how he's talking, you know?
Well, I think it's sort of a figure of speech, and
yeah.
It's really a repetition of what he's just said about not commanding it. Okay? It's in the sense of, I never told you to do this. Okay? It didn't come into my mind. What is unspoken there is, it didn't come into my mind to tell you to do this. Mm-hmm. Because, obviously, they're not supposed to be sacrificing children. Okay. And it's not a matter of that this happened and God goes, wow, I didn't know about that, because that flies in the face of everything else that he says about himself. So it's a little bit of a figure of speech here that yeah, it didn't come into my mind. It didn't come into my mind to tell you to do it, because he's told people not to do this. Okay, do you have 2 Peter 3:9 ready to go?
Wanted me to read it.
Yeah, I want you to read it.
Okay. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance.
Okay. Who is he patient toward?
His people.
Everybody.
Well, in that passage, who is he patient toward?
Christian.
What's the word he uses?
You.
You.
Oh, okay.
Who is you?
He's writing to Christians.
Right, he's writing to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Personal pronouns make a difference, and all throughout 2 Peter he uses you, us, our, we. It's always in reference to the people of God. So that is whom he is patient toward. Okay, and read the next phrase. He is patient toward you, not wishing that
any should perish.
Any. Okay, the any is the same as the you.
Okay.
so.
And all would be the same?
Mm-hmm.
That all should be.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Personal pronouns, okay, you, and then the any, it's not a personal pronoun, but the any and the all, those are all the same group of people
kind
he's
like
referring to.
Any of you, all of you. He's just leaving out.
Right, because let's think about it. If he's not, because what is the context of 2 Peter 3? It's about the second coming. Well, if he's not going to come back until every single person without exception comes to repentance, when is he coming back?
Never.
So there is a limit on the you, the any, and the all there. All right, so Raymond here quotes Gordon Clark. He says, God never receives from some other source or from his own inventive genius an idea he never previously had. He doesn't acquire knowledge, is what he's saying. He's always known everything. Now, if we go to page 186, it's interesting, he makes a citation here in the paragraph that starts with a few early theologians questioned whether God bothers himself with the knowledge of earthly trivia. He then says, but the scriptures explicitly affirm God has such knowledge, declaring that he determines the number of the stars and calls them by sight, and that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, and Jesus even says in Luke 12 that not even a sparrow is forgotten by God. God is concerned about what we would call minutiae, or the trivial. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Matthew 10:29 and 30. Then the next paragraph, he says, a very significant implication of God's attribute of absolutely comprehensive, all-encompassing knowledge has to do with his infallible knowledge of future events. The Bible teaches that God infallibly knows the future, and this because he has decreed the future. And he himself declares that one distinction between himself and all the false gods of this world is his infallible ability to predict the future. And he gives multiple passages from Isaiah. How can God predict what is going to happen in the future?
Well, because he ordained it.
Right. He has ordained it or decreed it to happen. That whatever he has decreed to happen will happen. Is there fixed a day in the future when Jesus will come back? Mm-hmm. Yes. Can anything change that? No. Is there a day fixed in the future when I will die? Yes. Can anything change that? No. Is there a day fixed in the future when lost people will die? Yes. Can anything change that? No. We'll get to, well, if that's the case, why do we pray? You know, this goes to the issue of, well, if God predestined things, why do we pray? Well, we pray because God commands us to. We pray because one of the means by which he's ordained to carry out his predestined plan is the prayers of his people. But it is not as if God only, as some will say, looks down the corridors of time and discovers what is going to happen. In the sense that he didn't know at some point, but now he's able to see. Well, why is he able to see what is going to happen in the future? Chapter 10 is going to cover this at great length, and we won't spend a lot of time on it now. He knows what's going to happen in the future because he has decreed it. Now, how much does he decree about what's going to happen in the future?
Everything.
Let's define everything.
Good and bad.
Okay, give me two examples of what he has decreed.
Past, anything? Like in the past and what's to come?
Yeah, but give me two concrete examples of that which he has decreed.
He decreed that we woke up this morning?
Yes. Okay, if it was decreed for you not to wake up this morning, would you have woken up? No. If it was decreed for you not to be here today, would you be here? No. If it was decreed for the Rockies to win the World Series, are they going to win the World Series?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. If it is decreed for all of us to show up at the meeting tomorrow morning, will we be there?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. If it's decreed for two of us to not be there, will those two be there?
No.
No. If it is, if, let's see, if Aldo is going to hand a gospel tract to somebody on May 5th of this year, will that happen? Mm-hmm. And if that person spits in Aldo's face, will that happen?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Now, he's going to get into human volition here shortly. But his statements here are is that the reason God knows the future is because God has decreed what the future is going to be. And the future does not involve just general concepts. That God has decreed that people will be saved, but he doesn't know who they are, or he doesn't know the means by which people will be saved. Okay, or he doesn't know the means by which the lost will die in a lost state, because he's decreed all of that. So we'll jump ahead here. I want to jump ahead to page 188. Raymond brings up something that is pretty popular within much of Christianity nowadays. He says at the bottom 188, now all of this, God's exhaustive knowledge and his decreeing the future, I didn't cover it, but it's interesting what he does with Cyrus in Isaiah. Can somebody tell me what the Lord says about Cyrus in Isaiah? Who was Cyrus?
Wasn't he the king the Persian king?
Yes, he was a pagan king. The last verse of chapter 44 in Isaiah says this. It says this about Cyrus. He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Beginning in chapter 45. Remember, the chapter headings and divisions are not inspired. There was no division in the original. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. And he goes on. What's going to happen? When is this written? When is Isaiah speaking? He's speaking before the fall of Israel. When did Israel fall? When did the northern kingdom fall? What year? About?
722.
722 BC. When did Cyrus live? Well over 100 years later. Here God decrees that a pagan king is going to be anointed in order to do what? They're going to rebuild Jerusalem. And Cyrus is going to see to it that it happens. We can read the stories of, go back to Ezra and Nehemiah for that. God decreed by name the pagan king who was going to see to it that the city of God was rebuilt. So that's one of the passages that he talks about here. Now, having said that about men like Cyrus and events like that, because Cyrus did that willingly. Did Cyrus do this against his will? No. We can read the account. Cyrus did it because he wanted to do it. How can God decree the willing, volitional actions of a pagan? Well, because he's God. So, at the bottom of 188, Raymond says this. Now, all of this is very troublesome for some people, chiefly because of the implications God's knowledge of the future has for what he calls the freedom of indifference, or the freedom from all necessity, that they desire to ascribe to men. The people who object, they quite correctly observe that if God knows all things, then it would seem that he must infallibly know the future. And now he's going to use a cascading argument here. If he infallibly knows the future, then he must infallibly know all of the future acts of men. If he infallibly knows all of the future acts of men, then these acts must be certain of occurrence, or certain to happen. But if their acts are certain of occurrence, then men are not free to choose and to act as they want. Accordingly, they conclude that divine omniscience, or the divine all-knowingness, is incompatible with human freedom. What is he saying? That if God knows what Gabriel's going to do at 4 o'clock this afternoon, can Gabriel do anything other than what God knows Gabriel's going to do at 4 o'clock? Mm-mm. No. In that sense, Gabriel's 4 o'clock decision is determined, is it not? It is set. That whatever God knows that Gabriel's going to do at 4 o'clock, that won't change, will it? No. Well, people object to that, in that they say that if that's the case, then whatever Gabriel decides to do at 4 o'clock is not a free decision of Gabriel's. Well, did God know that Gabriel was going to come here this morning?
Yes.
Yes. Did Gabriel come here willingly?
Yes.
Okay. His helpmate didn't make him come, did she?
Nope.
Okay. But even if she did, you still would have willingly consented. Maybe grudgingly, but you still consent. Okay. What the objection here is that if God can know what Gabriel's going to do at 4 o'clock, then what Gabriel does at 4 o'clock is really not a free decision of Gabriel's. Now, is that a valid objection to God's knowing everything?
No.
Why?
Because I have a desire to do it.
Okay. Well, but the and to play the devil's advocate here, but if you can't do otherwise, is it really a free decision at 4 o'clock?
Yeah, that's difficult. I've heard that argument a lot. Like, I remember Matthew Sandals talking about it. But I don't know.
Now, that's the objection to it, but is it a biblical objection?
I'd say no.
Why would you say no?
I don't know. I think it's just a matter of opinion.
Well, here's the assumption. The assumption is that people who object to this, people object to God's knowing everything, even the free decisions of men. It's not a biblical objection. Does God say that people do what they want to do?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Does the pagan do what he or she wants to do? Yes. Does the redeemed person do what he or she wants to do? Yes. Mm-hmm. They do it. Why? Because they want to do it. Just because God knows the decision that Gabriel will make at 4 o'clock does not make it any less free. Because the people who object want to preserve man's freedom of spontaneity, I guess we could call it, his ability to make spontaneous decisions in time and space, which nobody can know ahead of time, not even God. Well, that is a very man-centered view of man. That's not a God-centered view of man. Does God say that man does what he wants to do because he wants to do it? Yes. That man chooses what he wants to do. That at 4 o'clock today, if Gabriel wants to go to Jimmy John's, he goes to Jimmy John's because he wants to. That if Gabriel wants to read his Bible at 4:02, he does it because he wants to. Now, Gabriel may say, well, I really don't want to read my Bible at 4:02, but I'm going to do it anyway. The fact that he does it means he's decided to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, the Bible is not so concerned about preserving man's absolute freedom of spontaneous decisions at the expense of God's omniscience or God's having decreed all events. And even if God decrees Gabriel's decision to read his Bible at 4:02, does that mean that Gabriel's decision is any less free or any less his decision? No. We see this with regard to, for instance, the inspiration of Scripture. When Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, was Paul writing what was on Paul's mind?
Yes.
Yes. Were you just yawning, shaking your head, or were you saying no? Okay. Now your brother said yes, then you're saying no. Okay. Okay. So when Paul writes to the Galatians, was Paul writing what was on Paul's mind?
I believe so.
Okay. Well, Paul says he is. But with regard to all Scripture, is the man the only person who's involved in the process? No, because all Scripture is breathed out by God.
Yes.
Is the letter to the Galatians the word or words of God?
Yes.
Yes. Are they also the words of Paul?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Does that mean that Paul did not write what Paul wanted to write?
No.
There's a concurrence there. That's one of the mysteries of inspiration. These are the exact words of Paul. You can tell that Paul is ticked off when he doesn't spend a lot of time with the niceties at the beginning. By the end of chapter 1, he's calling damnation upon people twice. Well, God has ordained that Paul write the letter to the Galatians, and those are the exact words of God. But they're also the words of Paul. Does that make those words of Paul any less freely written because God has ordained them? No. No. God says, we do what we do because we want to. Paul wanted to write to the Galatians. So just the fact that God has ordained or God has decreed that Paul write that letter doesn't make it any less Paul's letter. It is a very human letter. At the same time, it's a very divine letter. So people who want to remove God's knowledge that Paul was going to write the letter to the Galatians, for instance, under the guise of we have to preserve the fact that God can't know that Paul was going to write that letter to the Galatians in that time, in that manner, and God cannot know every word in advance that Paul was going to write under the guise of preserving man's, I'll use the word, free will, is an unbiblical objection. That man does what man wants to freely. Those who do not serve Christ do not serve him freely, willingly, volitionally. And those who do serve him volitionally, freely. And God's knowledge of that ahead of time does not eliminate man's freedom of choice. Does not God command every person to choose, Christian or non-Christian, all the time? Yes, he commands everywhere men to repent. Then he commands those who have repented to continue to repent and to continue to obey. And God's knowledge of that does not in any way, shape, or form eliminate man's freedom in doing so, man's willingness. Now, we know from other passages in the Scripture that the only way, for instance, that a person can believe is because God's doing something in him through his Spirit. But human responsibility is never negated by God's knowledge of decisions in advance. That's the point. I won't spend a lot of time in covering the definition of what he goes into middle knowledge, but what it is, it's an argument trying to preserve what people would call spontaneous free will decisions. But do we all make decisions in time and space? Yes. We choose to obey God or disobey God in time and space. And God's knowledge of that doesn't minimize or eliminate our freedom in doing so, our volition in doing so, our heart, the intent of our heart in doing so, and our responsibility for our decisions at the same time. Raymond goes on, because what he says, if God doesn't know this, if there are things God doesn't know, and near the bottom of the paragraph on 189, he says, what these thinkers who want to preserve what I've just said, what they refuse to realize is that if there is one square inch of this entire universe not under his sovereign governance, God is neither absolutely sovereign nor omniscient, since that one square inch would have equal claim to its own sovereignty to do as it willed, with the authority even to set up a sign saying to God, keep out. This theological construction allows billions upon billions of these sovereign human inches to exist throughout God's universe, all denying by their own sovereign right his sovereignty over them. This construction cannot be squared with the biblical passages that teach that God did in fact foreordain whatever comes to pass. He knows all things infallibly and providentially governs all his creatures and all their actions to bring about his own holy ends. And he gives passages such as Acts 2, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, and Philippians 2. Let's think about all of the events that had to happen throughout time and space in order for Christ to be crucified. It was not merely Pilate saying, let that guy go and we'll put Christ up there instead. How many things throughout human history had to happen in order for that to happen on that day at that time? Just a well-nigh infinite number of things. Why was Pilate the guy there? Why wasn't Gabriel, okay, the guy in charge of that part of the Roman Empire? Okay, why did Pilate make that decision on that day? And think of all the decisions that humans had to make throughout history. You know, military conquests, military losses, political decisions.
The genealogies.
Why did so and so have a child on such and such a day? Why did so and so marry such and such a person throughout history? All of the like I say, the well nigh infinite number of human decisions that had to come together, all culminating in the crucifixion of Christ on that day.
That's good.
Because he's going to address in chapter 10 the issue of, we'll cover that more in chapter 10, the issue of open theism, of God really not knowing what's going to happen. Because there's the effort to, again, preserve man's absolutely what would be called libertarian free will at that point. Yeah.
How Oh, you're saying that the human's actions are free will in spite of God's knowledge, because they're doing what they want to do.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't their want and their desire in and of itself ordained and decreed by God?
Yes.
So even though they want it, well, yes, but their want is also predestined.
Yes.
So that, how does that solve the problem of free will?
It doesn't solve it. It's the biblical answer to the issue, though, in that when, for instance, Acts chapter 2, in that when we see that Peter is evangelizing by telling the Jews that you have killed the Messiah, and that was part of God's predestined plan. Did they kill the Messiah willingly?
Yes.
Yes. Was this preordained?
Yes.
Yes. Isaiah 53 says it was preordained. It was predestined by God. Does God hold these people accountable for their wicked actions?
Yes.
Yes. Now, what, looking at it through a man-centered perspective, what's the natural objection that we see in Romans 9 to that? That's not fair. We're going to get to that with God's being just later on. But, here we go with Paul's answer, inspired by God in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God holds people responsible. God holds people responsible for their response to him. And their responsibility is based upon knowledge, which God says every man has a knowledge of him, Romans 1. So, to say that if God predestines or ordains the wicked acts of men, that men are not held accountable, or it's not fair for men to be held accountable, it's not just to be held accountable, the biblical response, what God says, is, I say that you are responsible. And you are doing what you want to do. You're doing the desire of your heart. The Jews who crucified the Messiah, we could say, well, the Romans did it. Well, the Romans did it at the inspiration of the Jews. They did all of that because they wanted to. Why did Pilate let Barabbas go and replace him with the substitute Christ? Because he wanted to. Why did the people who wanted Christ crucified want him crucified? Because they wanted him crucified. That was the desire of their heart. Was all of that ordained by God? Yes. Does God hold man responsible for the decisions he makes, even if they're ordained by God? Yes. Is that hard for man to take? You bet it is. It is. Aldo.
Is this... This is chapter 10? No. What chapter?
We're in chapter 7.
Okay, never mind. Wasn't... Okay, we're... Okay, I have... I'll ask it later. I have to think about it.
Okay, I didn't want to bring this up because I feel like I'm always bringing it up to you, but is this like in the Effectual Grace article that you sent to us? Like, God's the ultimate cause, but man is the direct cause of our actions?
Yes, that's what we'll get to in chapter 10.
Okay.
The Westminster Confession talks about God being the first cause of everything.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That happens because of the mere fact that he is the creator and we are the creation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, he has not left his creation out there spinning aimlessly. The God of the Scriptures is a very involved God in his creation. And we will get to that, because what's going to happen in chapter 10 is people are going to say, well, if that's the case, then God is the author of sin.
Mm-hmm.
Well, no, he's not. Okay, I have a book in my bag right now that I'm waiting to give to somebody on that issue. It's called God and Evil, The Problem Solved. That is God the first cause? Yes. But does God commit sin?
No.
We look at the crucifixion. Was God the first cause of the crucifixion? Absolutely. Who else, though? The secondary causes. Well, we have the Romans, we have the Jews, okay. We have these people who commit wicked acts. Can God decree wicked acts? Yes. Can God hold people accountable for wicked acts? Yes. Does man not like that? Yes. Is it fair? God is just. That's the mystery of the scriptures, is that he holds us accountable for our actions, even if he has decreed them to be evil.
Can I equate what you're saying?
Yeah.
To an example, just to see if I understand?
Yeah.
Is it like you're at a playground and there's a slide, at the bottom there's an egg. We are a basketball, and God lets the basketball go from the top of the slide and roll down and crack the egg. Now the ball did crack the egg, but God's the first cause. He let it go.
Well, so
that the basketball is guilty, but if God never put things in motion, then none of it would have happened.
Well, I would say that first off, all analogies fall apart, and here's where this one falls apart. Because the basketball is absolutely passive in rolling down the slide, isn't it? The basketball is subject to gravity. The basketball cannot choose to not go down the slide.
Romans 9, who can
contend right. with God? Who can contend, right, who can contend with God? But in our world, if we're the basketball, okay, we are still, if we're going down the slide, we've chosen to go down the slide. The basketball in that case is subject to gravity and gravity only. The basketball is absolutely passive, being sucked down the slide by the gravity.
The gravity's the will of God.
Is it?
Yeah, it is. Yeah. So his point here in this whole passage is God knows everything. And it doesn't eliminate man's responsibility or man's decisions being willing and free, is the whole point. And we'll get to that farther. Okay, what time is it?
10:18.
Okay. All right, page 191. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power. This means that God is able to do whatever he wills in the way in which he wills it. For instance, Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Psalm 115, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Revelation 19:6, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. All right, second paragraph on page 192, though. When we speak of divine omnipotence or God's all-powerfulness, however, we do not mean God can do anything, because the first thing God cannot do is whatever is metaphysically or ethically contrary to his nature. For example, he cannot lie. He cannot break his promise. He cannot disown himself. He cannot change. Such divine cannots, far from detracting from God's glory, are his glory. And for us to refrain from reckoning with such impossibilities would be to deny God's glory and perfection. Now, the next paragraph gets into some of the questions that people will ask. It should be apparent that God cannot do the irrational, or that is, the self-contradictory, nor would he even try, because contradictories are eternal disruptions of his rationality. God is the ultimate rational being, God being truth. There is nothing irrational about God. Therefore, he cannot make 2 and 2 equal 5. The question is asked, can God create a rock so heavy he cannot lift it? Okay, what's the answer, Jonathan?
Well, this is how I was thinking about it. If he was able to do that, right, well, he would then, if he possesses all strength, right, well, then, yeah, he would be able to do it. He would still be able to lift the object that he created that wasn't able to be lifted up.
But that's an irrational statement. Can you create a square, can God create a square triangle?
No.
Why not? He's all powerful.
But a triangle is something he's already created. Like the shape. He's already decreed it.
Okay, so can he create a rock so heavy he cannot lift it?
No.
No, I was
thinking about this. I can.
Well, no, it is not because he isn't all powerful, but it's because, like you're saying, it goes against his.
Right. It's an illogical statement. God cannot do what is illogical or irrational.
Yeah. So would you say that it goes against his character or the intent of what he created? If we present that, where if God would make something which...
Right, God cannot do that which is irrational or illogical. He cannot make 2 plus 2 equal 5. He cannot make a square triangle. He cannot make a rock so heavy he cannot lift it because it's irrational. Not because there's a limit on his power. He can't do it because it is not of his character, of his essence, of his being. Okay, like God cannot lie.
Right.
Okay, just because God cannot lie, does that make him less powerful? No. Or make him less perfect? No. God cannot swear by a name greater than himself, can he? There are things that God cannot do because they're contrary to his nature.
Are you on page 192?
Yes, sir. Yep, in the paragraph that says, it should be apparent. So, objections will come, but they're irrational. God cannot do that which is irrational. Now, does God do things which, to the human mind, seem irrational?
Yes.
Yes. His ways are not our ways, right? But, does that mean that his ways are irrational? No. No. He is the absolute, ultimate logician. All right.
Logician?
Logician. Not magician. Right. All right, third, bottom of page 192. It is inherently impossible for God to exhaust his power. That is to exercise all of it at any given moment. Why? Because his power is infinite. When he created the universe, does his tank of power go down half a tank? No, because his power is infinite. Does God choose to exercise all of his power at any given time, though? No, he's restraining his power. Just because he restrains his power does not mean he is all-powerful. Does he have the power to vaporize the universe?
Yes.
Yes. Does he have the power to vaporize any of us? Mm-hmm. Yes. Just because he, in time and space, chooses not to do so doesn't make him any less powerful. Now, will we see greater displays of his power? Yes. When?
On that day.
We're going to see it on the last day. With the new heavens and the new earth. All right. But just because he doesn't use his power now does not mean that there are limitations on his power. It's just a conscious decision, for lack of a better word, where he doesn't exercise all of his power. All right. Let's go to his holiness on page 193. God is holy, infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably so. The Hebrew root and the Greek root expressive of this idea have both the basic meaning of separation. When used to describe God, this separateness is not in the first sentence to be construed as the attribute of moral separateness from sin, that is, what we normally characterize as moral purity. The Hebrew root group, it is true, because of it the basic idea came to be employed to describe God's moral purity as well, but basically it is descriptive of God's unapproachableness. That is his majestic transcendence as deity over the creature. God is separate. He is other, is the point here. We see that in the example from Isaiah 6, if we read the first three verses of Isaiah, where Isaiah has a vision of the Lord seated on the throne. And I've mentioned this before. This is a vision of the Lord, of Yahweh on the throne, Isaiah 6. The next paragraph, Raymond cites John in John 12, because John tells us that it was upon the pre-incarnate Son of God that Isaiah was looking. Again, that presents a problem for those who want to deny the deity of Christ. That John 12 says that the vision Isaiah had was of the Lord, and it was of the Lord Jesus seated on the throne. Then we see, if we would read on in Revelation, we also see another vision, about a vision of heaven, but I want to look at the paragraph that starts with, "Now when Isaiah." Now when Isaiah saw this awesome scene and heard these four creatures singing, he was immediately struck with his moral impurity. Isaiah confesses what? That I am a man of unclean lips. Was he right? Yes. But what is often overlooked is that the seraphs are sinless creatures in Isaiah 6. And what were they doing? They were covering their faces and covering their feet. Now, do angels have faces and feet?
Maybe.
This is figurative. Because they're spirit. They have not flesh and bones. But the vision says, with two wings they covered their faces and two they covered their feet.
Question.
Yes.
How do you know they don't have... Like, I guess, what scripture can you show us that explains that they don't have faces or feet?
Well, the definition of a spirit that Jesus used is you don't have flesh and bones.
Okay.
Now, because Do we have any evidence that other than, for instance, Christ, Enoch, and Elijah, there are any flesh and bones in heaven?
No.
Then angel, by definition, is spirit. We know the definition of a spirit is that a spirit does not have flesh and bones.
But what about, like, whenever an angel of the Lord will come to a man, and yet they see him? They see him
as a man.
There before them.
Okay. Does that mean that he has flesh and bones in heaven?
No.
Can God manifest angels in certain ways in time and space to carry out his plan? Yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's good.
All right.
Thank you.
All right. But what is often overlooked is that the seraphs are sinless creatures. Do they have unclean lips? No, they don't. Do they have unclean faces? No. Do they have unclean feet?
No.
And yet in the presence of God the Son, they, the seraphs, feel it necessary continually to cover themselves all over by their wings. Clearly for them, his holiness was his separateness from them due to his transcendence over against their creatureliness. There's a separation between the Creator and the created that has to be maintained, even amongst the sinless.
Can you repeat that last thing you read?
The last thing I read?
Yeah.
All right. Clearly, for them, is this what you're talking about?
Yeah.
Okay. Clearly, for them, that's in italics in the book, for them, the seraphs, his, quote, holiness was his separateness from them, the seraphs, due to his transcendence over against their creatureliness. That even in heaven, we have these sinless creatures, the angels, they still have to acknowledge the fact that they are other than God.
Okay.
That even them being in the presence of the brilliance of God, at least in this case, they figuratively have to hide their face and hide their feet because they're acknowledging they're different. They're not doing so because of sin.
Mm-hmm.
They're doing that because of separateness.
God is altogether other.
Other, holy. That's the meaning of holy here in Isaiah 6. That he is, we would use the, for instance, set apart.
Mm-hmm.
He is different.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it Sproul that says that God's holiness is an attribute that's only attested to him that makes him like God? I guess it kind of gives him his godness. The fact that he is holy. That's the only attribute that's...
Raymond makes the point that he doesn't see any one attribute of God's taking precedence, for lack of a better word, over any other. But I would maintain that his holiness is what does.
Yeah.
Is that what that is what makes him separate. That, yes, he has the attribute of love, mercy, okay, justice, righteousness. But it is all holy.
Yeah.
It is other. It is distinct from everything and everyone else. So when we have this three-part or the triplicate holy, 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 that's the only attribute of God's which is ever raised to the third degree in the Scripture, and it's done twice, Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. where he is absolutely separate and distinct and other from his creation. Even those beings which are sinless in his creation. That the angels acknowledge by their hiding their face and hiding their feet that they know that they are distinct from the Creator here as well. Because we see all these statements about, for instance, 1 Samuel 2:2, after Hannah has been blessed with Samuel, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." Isaiah 8:13, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." And we see the commands for us to be holy as well, right? We are to be holy as he is holy, and that's not merely an ethical statement. Is there ethics contained in it? Yes, we are to be morally set apart. But also, in a sense, we are to be set apart just by our being. Because the word holy does mean set apart. And what time is it?
10:30.
Okay. I gotta see if I got time to make a point here. Yeah, I guess we do. We have to be careful again how this word is used elsewhere in Scripture as well. Because I want to give you an example of the word holy, I would maintain, being misused to justify a doctrine. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, this is concerning man, but it has to do with the word holy. Okay. All right. Thanks for coming. Okay. All right. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is giving principles for marriage. We'll start at verse 12. "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him." Verse 14 is what I want to look at. "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." You grimaced.
Yeah, just because this is a verse I've never fully understood. So, good thing you're bringing it up.
Okay. All right. Let's have your husband explain it.
I mean, I honestly don't really know, but I've always kind of thought of it as like, I mean, I've heard the statement, if there's one person in the home who's a Christian, it's a Christian home. And I guess I would kind of see that as like God's hand being on that family. Not in the sense that everybody in the household is saved, but just a sense of God's favor in the home. But I mean, I really don't know.
Also, if you read in 16, that's like a rhetorical question, right? Kind of like, that's, what if God's purpose is that? Verse 16.
Okay, well, I've got a question.
Right?
What practice would Presbyterians justify with verse 14?
Infant baptism.
Why?
Because they believe in the whole, like, you're brought into a covenantal family and whatnot, and
okay.
I mean, they don't say that the child is saved through it, but they kind of like, almost like they make it seem like there's more possibility. You know, kind of like if there's like, I don't know, if there's like more like of a chance of them getting saved.
Okay. All right. What they will use this passage for is to justify the practice of infant baptism. Because if the one believing parent is believing, then we see that the unbelieving spouse and the children are made holy. Now, does holy have to mean that they are now in the covenant community? It does not. Because we know in the New Covenant, if we read the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, and is explained in Hebrews 8, every person who is a participant in the New Covenant has their sins forgiven. And how are sins forgiven? By faith in Christ. Using this to justify a practice of infant baptism, I will also hold, maintains it proves too much. Because if you're supposed to baptize an infant here, who else should be baptized?
The wife.
The unbelieving spouse should be baptized as well.
Yeah.
Okay? And baptism in the New Testament is always shown to be an ordinance of the church of people who have professed faith, who are identifying with Christ. Okay? What happens is they get the covenant wrong here. Because everyone in the covenant community has their sins forgiven under the new covenant. We see even people who are declared holy elsewhere in the scripture are not necessarily saved. Now, under the old covenant, if you were part of the holy nation, were you part of the covenant community? Saved or unsaved? Yes. Israel is described as a holy nation. Was everyone in Old Testament Israel saved?
No.
Is everyone in New Testament Israel saved?
Yes.
Yes. Everyone who is a true Jew in the New Testament is defined as having their heart circumcised. Okay, a true Jew is one who believes in Christ in the New Covenant. So using the word holy here, bringing in this issue of a bad application of holy, leads to bad practice because there's a presumption that the child is in the covenant community. Therefore, because there's presumptive regeneration there, they presume the child is born again, and they wait until they see signs the child is not born again to declare them unsaved. Well, I think the balance of Scripture is clear, especially if you're going to affirm the doctrine of total depravity. Everybody's conceived under the curse. Therefore, if you're conceived under the curse until you profess faith, you are not yet in the new covenant. You're not a participant in the covenant until you profess faith.
Okay, so what does the word holy mean?
It means set apart.
So, I have a question. That's interesting that you say it. So, if John the Baptist was saved since forever, then that's weird. Isn't...
He was saved in the womb, but he was probably saved. I mean, he was probably depraved before the Holy Spirit entered him.
Was he though?
Well, let's think about Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.
Yeah.
Now, can he say that though about every Christian?
That
yes.
Knew you? Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Okay. He had an intimate love for every Christian before they were formed, because every Christian was chosen when? Before the foundation of the world. But that love, that knowledge, did not manifest in time and space in a certain way until the new birth happens.
Yeah.
Okay? Because there's a teaching which I think is wrong. It's talking about eternal justification. That you have always been justified in the sight of God, Alden.
In a sense, yeah, no?
Well, but what does Ephesians 2:1 say about your status before you were born again?
I was dead in my sins.
You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were a child of
wrath.
Okay, you're either under wrath or redeemed. Okay.
There's still a standing in your life in that point in time.
Right. There's a change in your status from being under wrath to being redeemed.
So, I guess this probably hasn't. What do you think? So, John the Baptist was the only person not depraved?
Did I say that?
No.
He might have been conceived depraved.
Okay, we knew. Does it say that the spirit that John the Baptist in the womb moved at the moment of conception? No. Okay. So I think there's a time at least between conception and when we see him moving in Elizabeth's womb. I think we could assume that he was under wrath until then. Because what does John 3:36 say? If you do not believe, the wrath remains on you. As long as a person is in unbelief, they're under wrath.
Yeah.
Everybody. even those who will be redeemed someday.
Okay, so I know we don't have a lot of time, but going back to what you're saying about the spouse being separate to being holy in the sense of set apart, what does that even mean? Like,
well, now the unbelieving spouse and the unbelieving children in that house have been set apart from people who are not in a house where there's a believer. They now have advantages spiritually.
A sense of light.
Because that believer is now bringing light into that family. Now bringing truth, where other families where there are no believers, they are not set apart in that sense. Okay, how can I use an example here? Gary. Okay. He's close. Okay. Let's say that Gary was an unbeliever. Gary gets married. Okay? Marries an unbelieving spouse. They're both unbelievers. They go and have children. So they got three kids. Gary then comes to faith. Gary is now light to that spouse and to those children, where before he was not light.
There was no light. No.
Right, where that unbelieving spouse and those unbelieving children have now been set apart, in a sense, from other families where there are two unbelieving parents and unbelieving children. Okay? The setting apart does not necessarily have to do with salvation.
Mm-hmm.
It has to do with privilege, in that case, and advantage.
Mm-hmm.
Because, again, we go to Israel. Israel was a holy nation. That's the language applied to Old Testament Israel. But even though the nation was holy, was every individual within the nation holy in the sense of being redeemed? No, they weren't.
Yeah, Jude says, for they did not believe.
Right, that's the definition of being under wrath. They did not believe. But we see under the new covenant, the holy nation of Israel now, Peter brings in that language to 1 Peter 2 and applies it to Christians. Because what does he say in 1 Peter 2? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that he may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light.
It wouldn't be, would it be, it's not the same case as Joseph, right? Because when he was in Potiphar's house, everything he did, it was blessed on his account, because, would it be the same?
Well, state your question again.
It's like when, you know, Joseph's in Potiphar's house, everything he did was blessed because he was in charge of his whole household.
Mm-hmm.
And, like, would it be in that same case or no?
Well, yeah, think about it. Did the nation of Egypt benefit from a godly man in their midst?
Yes.
Yes,
much.
Very much so.
Yeah.
Okay. But was that nation saved?
No.
No.
They were, in essence, set apart. They received certain benefits or blessings or advantages because of the presence of a godly person in their midst.
I've heard once, they, I don't know who said it, but they were like, if you're the only person in your house that is a Christian, is like, that's a Christian, like, that's a Christian home. Like, a lot of people say, oh, a Christian home is like when, like, both parents, or, you know, like, everybody's, you know, kind of churchy or whatever. It's like you can live, like, in the most, like, wicked home, but if you're a believer, like, that's a Christian household. I just thought that.
Well, let's apply that to a nation.
Well, it's kind of like something, you know, it's like a group, it's like a...
When that first Christian after Pentecost, they went back to Rome, did that make a Roman Christian city?
No, but it gave it something kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, if there would have been one or two or a couple more
righteousness,
then, you know,
right,
would have spared
it set apart Rome in a sense.
Yeah.
But I don't know that, first off, I don't know that Christian home or Christian nation is biblical.
Disregard that.
Word choice. It's just word choice.
Yes, sir.
This verse applied to the verse that you're expositing from 1 Corinthians, where, you know, though, whether it's a nation or a family, where they're set apart, holy, not in salvation, but as far as privileges, would this verse apply? I just thought of this, Isaiah 1:9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Would that apply where it sounds like God is telling Israel that unless he had left, if there were no survivors, I would have destroyed you, but because there were...
Right, because there was a remnant.
Right.
Right. That it's... We could think about Isaiah, we could think about Jeremiah with Jerusalem in Lamentations, okay? But we could also look at what Paul says about the Jews in Romans 3. He said, then what advantage has the Jews, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were trusted with the oracles of God. The Jews had advantages. They were holy. They were set apart. And he says the same thing in Romans 9. Okay, when he says that they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving, the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ. Well, they were set apart in that sense as well. Okay, so we have to be careful in not applying holy where it was never meant to go, and I think that's what people who justify infant baptism out of 1 Corinthians 7 do.
Right.
They go where the word was never meant to go, and they go to where the covenant was never meant to go, where the new covenant was never meant to go either. Okay. All right, but he also says about God being holy, he says God is ethically distinct from sinful men. Middle of page 195. Just as he, as the Creator, is transcendentally separate from men as creatures, as we saw in Isaiah 6, so he is also ethically separate from them as sinners. He is morally pure, infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably so with regard to his character, his thoughts, and his actions. There is not the slightest taint of evil desire, impure motive, or unholy inclination about him. And the scriptures are replete. And we could read Psalm 5, 11, 5, Habakkuk 1, about your eyes are too pure to look on evil, you cannot tolerate wrong. God is light, from John 1, 5, in him there is no darkness at all. And then he talks about, in essence, a circle of holiness around God. That, and I think that's reflected in Isaiah 6 about the separateness, that God is ultimately, absolutely separate in a sense from his creation. Now, does he indwell his creation? Yes. But at the same time, he is also separate from his creation. All right. What time is it?
Like 10 till.
10 till? Okay. Let's see if we can get through. Yeah, we might be. Yeah, we're not going to. We'll get pretty close here. All right, here we go. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. What is the statement here? Can God do any wrong? No. Everything he does by definition is just or right or righteous. Deuteronomy 32 makes that statement. As Moses declared, the Lord is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Next sentence says, but whereas judges among men are righteous judges if and when they adhere to the law above them. Now, we can make all the statements we want about men thinking they're above the law, okay? But the law is above men in our country, for instance. They're supposed to, if they're a righteous judge, make decisions according to the law. God is the righteous judge, knows no standard of law above him in conformity to which he must render his judicial decisions. God is not subject to the law. I think we need to remember that. Is God subject to the Ten Commandments?
No.
No, why not, Gabriel?
I don't think he's subject to it, but I do believe that they're in agreement with his nature.
Okay, keep going.
The Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not. It doesn't say, I shall not.
Right, the commandments are given to men. They're given to man, but are they? They are a reflection of his nature, but they're also not subject to his nature. For instance, can God worship another god apart from himself?
No,
he can't. Can he violate the Sabbath?
No.
No. All right, can he commit adultery? No. Can he covet? No. Let me ask you this. Why can't he covet?
Because everything is his.
Everything is his anyway.
But he does get jealous.
When he takes the donkey.
We'll get to there. Hold, don't forget that. Okay, go ahead.
Like when he takes the donkey, like he just tells his disciples, go get the donkey and grab the colt that is on her back. He didn't steal it. It's his. And so, I mean, I've heard that argument. And so that's, is that kind of what you're...
What argument have you heard?
I've heard that because I think Tony had like an apologetic Bible when I was reading it. And it was talking about how I think people will come along and say Jesus was unrighteous. He sinned because he stole this man's donkey or whatever. And it was making this argument that everything is God's. Everything belongs to God. He has power over everything. Or even the same thing with the pigs. Whenever he cast the demons into the pigs, they were the herdsman's pigs, but yet he had them all killed. So in that way, he's not subject to the law of coveting or stealing, because either way, everything is under his power.
Don't even forget about jealousy. Okay, how about murder?
Murder,
Or let's go back, thou shalt not kill.
Yeah, I think God the not Christ the Son in his humanity, God can take a life. God the Father. But Christ in his humanity, I think if he were to kill somebody, that would have been him under the law. But God has the power to give and take the life of a man.
Okay. Did David kill people?
Yes,
he did.
Was that sinful?
Yes.
No.
Well,
I guess I'm just referring to the husband.
Maybe.
Yeah.
No, because David was obedient. In fact, God would command him to conquer all other nations that involved
him. In that context, yeah.
When he killed Uriah, blood was on his hand.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. How about the command to wipe out the Amalekites?
No, that was a command from God. God has the power to... I mean, I guess he has the authority to do that.
Okay. How about Samuel killing Agag?
I've never actually read that passage.
Okay, Saul was supposed to conquer. Mm-hmm. And he conquered and killed almost everybody. But he left the king, and then Samuel calls out Saul... 1 Samuel 15, okay, what happens? He says, I'm taking the kingdom from you. And then what does Samuel do with Agag, the king they've captured?
Butchers.
Hacks him into pieces, yeah. Okay. But we're talking about God here, okay? When God has 185,000 Assyrians outside Jerusalem, and what does he do to them?
Kills them.
He kills them in one night. Has God done anything unjust?
No.
Why not?
Because that's his judgment. He has the authority to give and take away.
Okay, right. He is not subject to the law. He is, it would be outside the law, because the law is for man. Mm-hmm. Because again, not only do the cattle on a thousand hills belong to God, we, as his creatures, can the potter not do with the clay what he wants? And did anything unjust happen to those 185,000 Assyrians? No. Were they under condemnation because of their sin?
Yes.
Now, if they would have repented, would God have killed them? No. Just like anybody else. Why wasn't Rahab killed?
The Ninevites.
The Ninevites, yeah. Okay, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Did God destroy Nineveh?
No,
because they repented. Did God destroy Nineveh 100 years later?
Yes,
because the revival didn't last. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, anyone who is... Go ahead.
Well, wouldn't that... How would you answer that? We were talking about that. If God wanted that to happen, that's going to happen, right? You were saying that. But why would God say that? It will be destroyed for days, but then it doesn't happen. would that be?
Implicit in every warning is what he says in Jeremiah 18. Were you here 2 weeks ago?
No, I was.
Okay, you're out of town. Okay, all right. And it's about time to stop, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Jeremiah, what?
Answer his question.
I am. We're going to go to Jeremiah 18 and answer his question.
You got to get to.
I got to get to Michael's jealousy here, okay? Okay. All right, here. Where's my quote in Jeremiah 18? Let's see. All right. Jeremiah 18, verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Who's me?
Jeremiah.
O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, is that what happened with Jonah's preaching? In 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. Yes. Verse 8. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. The converse is, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. We have the responsibility of man here. Repentance and obedience will be blessed, will remove judgment. Rebellion will incur judgment. So, God, by definition, is just in what he does. It's just by the mere fact he does it that it is just. Okay. Now, is God a jealous God? Yes. But what is he... What is divine jealousy? Let's compare divine jealousy to human jealousy. Okay, what is God jealous about? He's jealous about his name. He's jealous about his glory. He's jealous about his people. Doesn't the Old Testament, for instance, give us examples of what happens to people who attack the people of God? That goes to that Old Testament passage, which Pentecostal preachers misapply, touch not mine anointed. That has nothing to do with not criticizing Pentecostal preachers. It has everything to do with, in this economy, you guys attack my people, you're going to come under condemnation. As long as my people are obedient. Okay, we see that God used nations to attack Israel when they were disobedient. But, yes, God is jealous for his name. And we also see in the scriptures that when people attack the people of God, you are attacking God. For instance, don't we see that in Acts chapter 9 with Paul on the road to Damascus? What does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus says. Well, what was Paul doing? Paul was killing Christians. Jesus says, when you persecute Christians, you're persecuting me. It's an attack on him and the name by which men must be saved. So yes, God is jealous, but it's a divine jealousy. We have to make sure that when we talk about what we would see as God's emotions, we're talking about divine emotions. That God's wrath is not our wrath. God's jealousy is not our jealousy.
His jealousy is for good. I mean, he's well-deserving of glory.
Right, and his jealousy is a perfect jealousy. It's like his wrath. His wrath is just as perfect as his love and grace and mercy are. We tend to think that anger, by definition, is sinful. But it is not, even for believers. Because the admonition is, do not get angry, because every moment of anger is sinful. What is the admonition? In your anger, do not sin.
Do not let the sun go down.
Right. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not, that just because we get angry doesn't mean necessarily it's sinful anger. But God, by definition, cannot have a sinful anger. He cannot have a sinful jealousy. Why does he get jealous when people attack him? because you have the creature create, you have the creature creator issue going on here. How can the creature dare attack he who has given him life in the first place?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That how can the creature dare not give God glory because he's given him life in the first place? That's why Herod was killed in Acts chapter 12. Because Herod, as an unbeliever, did not give God glory. Because God is jealous for his name, and it's a divine, perfect jealousy. So whatever he decides to do in carrying out his decisions here, and we'll get to justice in a few weeks, that he cannot render an unjust decision. That's one of the messages of Romans chapter 9. Nobody, at the end of the day, can say to God, that's not fair. But they want to say that all the time.
Yeah.
God, why didn't you do this? Or why did you do this? Well, here we go with the creator-creature again. And Paul's statement, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? There's always going to be a level of mystery there. I'll probably say it 100 times. We have to be comfortable with some degree of mystery. Because God hasn't told us all of the details and all the mechanics of how things work. The whole issue of divine sovereignty and man's responsibility for his free actions. There's tension there to some degree. But God says we're responsible. Therefore, we're responsible. And nobody on the last day is going to be able to say to God, that's unfair. Now men will try, but it's not going to work. We see in Romans 9. That's the objection in Romans 9 to God's sovereign freedom in election. Well, if that's the case, that's not fair. Well, we are not allowed to tell God that's not fair because we define what is fair. How often do, let's think about when we were all teenagers. How many times did we say to mom or dad, well, that's not fair? Well, that's because we have in our mind a definition of fairness. But God will determine what is and is not fair. Because fairness is very, very subjective. Each person has their own interpretation of what fairness is. But God, that's not something God has to deal with. Is that God, by definition, cannot be unfair. Nobody receives anything unjustly from God. No matter what their life has been, good or bad, nobody has ever been a victim of injustice at the hands of God. Some people will say, why is my life like this? Okay, why was I born into such and such a home? Why did these circumstances happen to me? Why did I lose my job? Why did my spouse divorce me? Why did my child die? That's not fair. No, that's an unbiblical objection. That's a carnal objection. Because we want to define what is fair. I'll wrap this up. When our son died, for 6 years, our youngest son said, that's not fair. He was mad at God. Because he thought that God had been unjust in allowing our son to die. Well, it depends upon your perspective. Are you looking at it from a man perspective or a man-centered or a God-centered perspective? The man-centered perspective says John didn't deserve to die at 19. The God-centered perspective is we're thankful we had John for 19 years as a gift from God. And if God chooses to take John's life, God chooses to take John's life. It all depends upon, are we looking at things from a man-centered point of view or a God-centered point of view? And nobody, again, can say to God, well, you can say it. You can say, that's not fair. But you're wrong. That there is no injustice with God. God, by definition, cannot do that which is wrong. Bless you. Okay. All right. And we'll wrap it up with that. All right. Let's pray here. Aldo, why don't you pray for us?